marching through 1 John, if you'll turn there with me. 1 John. 1 John's a tough book to teach. It is a tough book because it keeps driving on this continuous thread of the love of God in us and the love of God as it is revealed through Jesus Christ. And the emphasis on the love of God demonstrated through believers, if we belong to Him, and it seems to repeat itself again and again and again. But as you study 1 John, you begin to find out that there's different emphases He places as He repeats Himself. He changes the emphasis on what He said previously in the previous chapters and shifts it ever so slightly to a new emphasis. And on this section we're looking at today, which is 1 John chapter 4, it's verses 7 through 21 is the section, but we're only going to look at down to verse 11 today, 7 through 12. I'm sorry, 7 through 12 today. And the emphasis He's placing on today's text is the qualities of Christian love. You know, it's one of the great things about having the internet today, you know, is you have a lot of access to information and the lives of other people. Facebook, you get to, you know, pop in and see how people are doing you haven't seen in a long time. And along with that is you get to hear what people say, right? And everybody seems to say a lot of stuff these days, whether it's on TikTok, Facebook, Instagram, all those things. Of course, I don't touch a lot of it, but I do pop in on some things on the internet to hear what people are saying. And it's interesting how people can say some very well-stated truth out of one side of their mouth and in the same exact moment state something that is completely contrary in the sense of this love that we're talking about. They could say something that's true and right, and you go, yes, and then turn around and practice this hateful comment toward someone else who is a believer, you know, and it just blows my mind on the lack of knowledge when it comes to 1 John in the lives of believers. It's absolutely incredible. 1 John is, in a lot of ways, a book that on the day of judgment, because this is scripture, on the day of judgment, it will be applied to everyone. And 1 John also tells us, as we just read, that perfect love casts out fear, and if we have the Spirit of God, we have no fear of the day of judgment because we have passed out of life and out of death into life. You know, and so the book reassures us of the same thing, but this will be the book, of course, whole of Scripture, but 1 John will be a big part of that book on the day of judgment. And what will they open on the day of judgment? They'll look at the Lamb's book of life. All those who have loved the Son, loved the Father, loved the Spirit, who have the Spirit of God placed within them for salvation. And on the other hand, the works, the books will be open, the deeds that people have done. And what's the Bible tell us? That their deeds are evil. They'll be judged by them. You'll either be judged by love, or you'll be judged by your works of evil. And it's really incredible when you think about it. 1 John's probably, I mean, I say this probably about every book I study or go through, that 1 John or the book of the day that I'm in is one of the more important books to be studying at this time in church history. I say that a lot. My wife hears that a lot. But 1 John is such a great book because it's a self-examination. It ultimately is for the individual to probe deep within their hearts and ask tough questions about their salvation, their Christian walk, their faith, their true devotion to Christ. And of course, as we do plunge into our hearts with the Word of God, what are we going to find? We are always going to find a lack of the devotion Christ deserves, right? We're always going to find that. But we want to be careful not to use our lack of devotion. Lord, I don't give you what I should, and I need to give you more. Where most people fail is they'll make that statement, and then they'll say, but since I can't give you more, why try? You know? And 1 John is a book that says, no. You see, you need to give the Lord more, then give him more, right? And it encourages people to press on in their growth. So the qualities of Christian love is what we're looking at today, and we're going to see As we go through this in verses 7 and 8, we're going to see the qualities of brotherly love. And I know you think we've talked about that enough, but he puts a different emphasis on that today. We're going to see the quality that love makes the sacrifice so that others may live. We're going to see sacrificial quality of God's love. We're going to see that love is substitutional. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And that love is evidential. We're going to see those things today. And these are what we are to measure ourselves by, as they should be qualities of our life. And as Paul says, ever increasing in us. Let's read through the text together, if you'll follow along. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Pretty astounding statements here. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Test number one, do you love the brethren? And we've talked about that a lot. Here we're looking at more specifically the demonstration of the love of the brethren, in that we're looking at the highest singular greatest quality of God as a as a being, an eternal being. When we look at God and we look at his person, his existence, who he is, we're looking at the being, right? We know he's made up of three, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a family, there's a unity, there's a bond, there's a relationship. And because God is who he is, the thing I want to get down to the most is, what is the highest quality of God? What is the greatest characteristic that God possesses? And the Bible places front and center the highest, the greatest, the most powerful, most impressive thing about who God is that God is first and foremost, or I think first and foremost, love. I think that's the first, I think that's the greatest, I think that's the highest. And because that's the case, I think that's the case, unless you guys have something else to say to me about it. This is why John starts off in verse 7 as this quality, the love of God, that's what he is, and he wants to make more of himself in his creation, you. He wants to duplicate himself. He wants to expand himself. He wants to grow the brethren. He wants to grow the family so there's a more fullness of the expression of that which is his highest quality in eternity. So we look out in nature around us, and we see God obviously loves his creation. How do we know that? Well, look at all that it does. It works together for the common good to sustain life and demonstrate the power of God holding all things together and working together for the good of his creation. And within that created order, he has given male and female. He wants a unity and a bond with a multiplicity of people. You know, it's obvious to generations past that the primary reason a man and a woman marry is not for the sake of simply having fellowship or, you know, relational talks or hanging out on a Friday night and having a good time, but there's a purpose for marriage. Marriage produces children. And I know not every everybody can have children. I get that. But that's the focal point of marriage. I want to unite with a man or unite with a woman for the purpose of growing a relationship that is ever increasing, expanding out beyond my lifetime. And they may never know me, but I'm a big part of what gave them life, generationally. So the love of God is seeking to expand, not just having a son, the son, Jesus Christ, but that the son is able to have brothers within the family of God. That's a big deal. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Have you ever considered that for a moment? You, one day, I know, even if you are female, according to sex, not gender, by the way, sex, if you're biologically female, one day you will be a brother of Christ. If you're biologically male, one day you will be a brother of Christ. And the whole point is that Christ has many brothers. He wants a brethren and a body of brothers. Why? Because they will say he is the eldest, he is the greatest, he is the first, he is the highest, he is the best, and he, as the oldest son, the heir of the father's house, has cared for all the household. How do we know that? We're all here. We're in eternity with him. And that expression of love is going to carry on for eons of time. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and he is giving you entrance into his family." That's the point he's making there. Love is from God. It has been poured out with a reason to produce in you a life that is new and a life that is united to God and increasing his family for the fellowship of his son. The fellowship of his son. His son wants to fellowship with those whom God has made. That's why he came in the flesh. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to talk with you, not just by faith, but one day by sight. He wants to serve you. Did you know when you get to heaven, Jesus is going to serve you at the banqueting table? He's going to walk around. I don't know. I mean, I'm just trying to put it in human terms, but he's going to walk around and he's going to serve you the food that comes to us at that banqueting table where we rejoice with him over the triumph of the ages of the church becoming a part of the fullness of God's family. The angels will serve you. It's an aspect of demonstrating his love for you. He says, let us love one another because we are brought into this family and love is from God. There's a quality, a characteristic, a genetic trait that we now possess because we belong to the family of God. And it's going back to what 2 Peter says in chapter 1. He says that his divine power, has granted to us. That word grant is a decree. It is a, I shall do this, it shall be. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now watch this. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That partaking of the divine nature, you have been given the Spirit of God, you have been given the essence of God, you have been given the rights and privileges that God has to enter into the highest places of heaven and walk among the holiest places that no angel can dare trod. That has all been given to you. When he implanted his spirit in you, he put, according to 1 John, he put his sperma in you. And we know that this aspect of giving, what would we say, giving the genetics of one person to another produces life and ties to a family. Have you ever realized that, you know, we don't think of it enough, and I don't want to get graphic or anything, but the work of a man and a woman and what happens to create life is a depiction of what God does to create life in you. I mean, think about it. We pervert it today. We pervert it big time. The union of a man and a woman is a depiction of what God does to you. He comes and infuses in you, injects in you his spirit, and gives you life. And through that work is a new product made, a new creation, as Paul says. You've been given the essence of God's DNA, according to 1 John. And because of that, the traits of a family should be present with us. Let us love one another, for love is from God. There is no love outside of God. Any other form of so-called love is a selfish love. It is a self-centered love. God's love is completely an outward love. It is not looking in himself to satisfy himself with himself, but it is a love that looks outward to be satisfied by what he has done for others. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That is the true marker of a salvific life. We obviously know the profession is important. I profess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, has died for my sins, raised from the grave, and ascended to the Father, sits at his right hand, and he is accepted, and his atonement has been made for me. We obviously get that. But the reality of that belief is played out in our demonstration of what we do for one another, how we serve one another. Anyone who does not love God or does not love does not know God. The word know in the Greek there is a simple gnosko, is a knowledge of. I believe it's not talking about that in the simplest form. I believe it's talking about knowing God in the intimate way, in an intimate, personal way. It's talking about like, when it says Adam knew his wife and they conceived and had children, I believe when it says know God, it's talking about an intimate involvement with God that has produced a life in you. Knowing God in a deeper way than just a knowledge, a mindset of the head, intellectual exercise. Anyone who does not love has not had that intimate interaction with God where his spirit has been implanted in their hearts. And it's saying whoever does not love it's not saying generally here, it's saying very specifically, who does not love, how is the question. How should we love? And the answer keeps coming back again and again in 1 John. Sacrificially. Sacrificially. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is a God who sacrifices. Remember, you often hear that we abhor, and we do. We abhor child sacrifice, do we not? Nations have tried to do that in the past. God has condemned nations in the past, destroyed nations over child sacrifice. But God himself has sacrificed his only son. To what degree does the Father love that he's willing to sacrifice his son so that you can live through him? Child sacrifice is a horrible thing, but yet God even stops Abraham on Mount Moriah, keeps him from running that knife through Isaac's chest and offering him up as a sacrifice, because there's only one who would be sacrificed. In this, and we have these in this statements next that are leading us into this love is sacrificial. You'll see in verse 9, you have in this, the love of God. You'll see it at the end of verse 9, often associated with verse 10, in this is love. I believe that these are two markers in the text that are emphasizing the greater qualities here that we are to walk away with. It's to point back and to point forward. It's to capture these and say, pay attention and don't lose sight of these two comments that he's going to make here. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So we naturally should be getting to, what's the demonstration that we are to follow? If we are to sacrifice, what's the demonstration we are to follow? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So first, God revealed himself to us. Now, we take for granted that we know God today. We take for granted that we have the Word of God. That we take for granted that we've seen in human history a form of God, that is Jesus Christ in the flesh. We take all that for granted. Prior to this point, nobody had seen God. Nobody had beheld his form. Nobody had known what is he really like. And it required God to demonstrate who he is by providing a body for his Son and coming to us and walking among us. So the first characteristic of God's love is that he condescends in his sacrifice. We have a brotherly love. The brotherly love is an expanding nature of serving the family and growing the family of Christ and bringing as many people into glory that Christ can bring into glory. Second is the sacrificial nature of his love. And what is the first aspect of Christ's sacrificial nature, or God's sacrificial nature, is that he makes himself known. He makes himself known. The J.I. Packer has a book called Knowing God. And in there, you hear the line that he makes himself known and he is to be known. And classical conversations my wife used to be in, that was a line they used all the time, is making God known, right? So the first sacrificial aspect of God loving his creation is making himself known. In order to do that, a massive plan had to be put underway so that we would know when he appears, that is God. And that appearance had to be culminating in the work to bring us into the family of God and tie us together in the bond of unity. And not excluding anyone that is outside of bloodlines, such as the Jews, or inside bloodlines such as the Gentiles that have cast off God, as they did eons prior, thousands of years prior. Demonstrated by the prodigal son, the one who left and cast off his father. But it encompasses everyone who is of both nationality, blood, gender, sex, whatever you want to call it, tribe, tongue, ever increasing, that this knowledge of who God is goes out and reveals to those who are seeking him who he is. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's sacrificial in that it makes himself known with a purpose. Life. Life. What did Paul say? My life is hidden in Christ, but not I who live anymore, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live unto faith, by faith unto the Son of God who gave himself up for me, out of the book of Galatians. All of that is the sacrificial nature of love. You know, Christ comes, and he said, I did not come to bring peace, but to bring war. I did not come to bring unity, but division. I did not come to settle creation down and make it this into a paradise, but I came to shake it up. How is that tied to the love of God? How is war tied to the love of God? Have you ever thought about that? How does Christ coming in a sacrificial way to make himself known and yet say, I brought the sword with me and prepare to die? How does that demonstrate the love of God? It's a tough one. You know, war has only one purpose. It should. It should only have one purpose. Righteous war, just war. There is such thing, by the way. Should only have one purpose. Why do you go to war?
Defeat your enemy.
Defeat your enemy, but for what purpose?
To conquer.
To conquer, yeah. That's what the Romans did, right?
Justice,
yeah. Justice, yeah. There's only one word I'm looking for. To bring one thing. You go to war for one reason. To bring peace. You go to war to bring peace. You never go to war for any other reason. You don't go to war for their possessions. That's what the Romans did. They just snagged everything and made themselves wealthy over conquering everybody they could and slaughtering everybody they could, right? You don't go to war for any other reason but to bring peace, because you can't get to justice until you get to peace, where you can establish just law and rule. When Christ came, he came to reveal who God is and to bring the sword to divide those who were against him from those who were for him. To separate the sheep from the goats, to make a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, the family of God and the family of Satan. This is the love of God revealed, made manifest through the Son, that he comes to bring war in order that we may have peace. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's important we remember what Romans says regarding how we as people were born into this world. I want you to stop there for a moment. It says that not that we loved God. You at any moment in your time prior to salvation did not love God. Have you ever thought about that? You might have been raised in church. You might have been raised in a godly home. You might have been taught the Bible. You might have been a lot of things that subdued the sin, subdued the flesh, subdued a lot of things in your life. But until you come to salvation and the Spirit of God's given to you, you never loved him. Ever. In fact, you were a warring person, a warring member of the devil's family against Christ. Let me read this to you out of the book of Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. We get that, right? No one here is perfect. But it goes on, no one understands, no one seeks for God. At any time in human history, no one sought for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's what we are apart from God. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The love of God revealed, as John's talking about here, manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that you can know him, but not just that. What it goes on to say, that he can love you when you hated him. You ever thought about that? Somewhere in your life, some of us take it for granted. We come to Christ at a very young age. And because of that, we don't remember, there's not a lot in our history of sins that we've committed or things that we've done. But the fact is, from the point of conception, everybody is born into this world not knowing God, not loving God, hating God, turning away from God, speaking evil and deceit, nothing but lies in the heart and hatred in the mind and acts of war against God. God's love is sacrificial in that he sent his Son and he pursued you. He pursued you. He captured you with his love. He enticed you. He drew you near. He said, look, look over here. Look at that. Do you see that? You saw it and you couldn't take your eyes off of it. That we might live through him. So love is substitutional, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only does God recognize everybody on the planet hates me, and apart from me going to them and having a relationship with them and interrupting their lives and disrupting what's going on and waking them up from their drunken stupor of flesh and humanity and all that comes with it, they'll never pursue me, they'll all die, they'll all be destroyed, they'll all perish. He sends his son into the world to say, this is who I am. He sends his son into the world to say, I'm coming after you to seek and to save you. And he sends his son into the world then to die for our sins. I don't know how great your sins are, but I'm sure you can think of them and you can see how hard it is to live according to Christ daily with the flesh raging against you. But the sin that so separates us from God is the sin of unbelief more than anything else. Totally casting us aside from God. Unbelief in his word, unbelief in what it says, unbelief in what it tells me about myself, unbelief in all these things, and unless, we talked about this morning, and unless the Spirit of God is brought into our lives, and his Spirit is brought forth in our hearts, and his Spirit is working on our behalf, no one will come to know him. It's substitutional in that he puts himself in our place and he dies for our sins, and love is evidential. Verse 11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. That's not talking about the Son. It's obviously talking about the Spirit. No one has ever seen God. He is Spirit. He's invisible. He cannot be viewed by you or me unless he put on flesh, wrapped himself in our body, and presented himself to us like Jesus did. We would never be able to understand him. In fact, the invisible nature of God is not a disqualifier for us to give as an excuse as why we don't come to him. In the book of Romans, the same book I quoted from in the conditions of man's heart, is also the statement in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 18, if I can get there, that the plain nature and evidence for God is revealed about who he is through his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature clearly perceived in creation. Clearly perceived in creation. If no one has ever seen God, and to this day you have not seen Christ, and I haven't seen Christ, the statement stands true. No one has ever seen God for us in our generation, in our time. Then how do we know he exists? And John makes it very clear. There is one evidence in this world that God exists, apart from history, apart from artifacts, apart from the written word that somebody may not want to hear. Where is the evidence that God exists? It comes down to one thing. It comes down to people loving people. People loving people. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. We can take it to the bank that people can see God through those who know God by the love they demonstrate to one another. Not the love they demonstrate to the world, but the love they demonstrate to one another. This is why when you hear Christians tearing up each other so badly, it is an appalling thing. And in fact, many ways, you can listen to their words and you can conclude very quickly, they're liars. They're not saved. They don't know Christ. They wouldn't say those things. They would reserve judgment. They would shut their mouth. They would let time play out and let things work themselves out and let Christ shepherd his flock and tend to the personal things of the people and just let things go. But everybody is now a critic of everything in your life. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we just lay our lives aside, put it aside. I don't have to critique everything everybody does. I don't have to care so much about who has done what to me. Just lay it all aside so that I can serve and demonstrate the sacrificial, loving nature of God to the world through the brethren. Right? It's a tough thing to be in the church today. It's a tough thing to be in a Christian today. It is. It's tough. I think the toughest one for me is watching the preferences of Christians. The preferences. And it's hard because I understand the pull of it all. Right? Young families, they prefer a church with a program for their kids. Right? Older adults prefer a church with maybe hymns sung from a book. The middle age or the youth prefer, right, a certain performance on stage with lights, things to attract me, right? The preferences, all the preferences people have. I prefer this, I prefer that. And all these preferences demonstrate one thing. I don't love you. I will tell you, if you strip the church away from all of those little preferences, you'll find out who really loves who real fast. I don't love you enough to go serve you where you're at with what you have. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about churches. They leave one church to jump to another. And it happens all the time. I tell my girls who go to church, they're at church today, I tell them, I want you to find that one church. And you stick with that one church. And you stay in that one church and stop changing churches. Tell them that all the time. Where are you going today? I want the name, and I want to know, and I want it to be the same church every single week. Why? Because I want them to learn to put whatever their issues are aside and love those people. Because apart from that, there is nothing going on in those churches. There's nothing going on. Loving one another. When Christ wants to demonstrate that he is in a church, he does it in two ways. Two ways. That the word of God is preached, okay? And that the people of God are reached. And then, three ways. And that the word of God springs forth life through their behavior. That's all. You know, I really believe with all my heart, it might be my kids' generation more than mine, but maybe by the time I'm 70, which is not far from now, 18 years, right? I'll be 70 in 18 years. I'm 52 this year. But I do. I think about 18 years from now when I'm 70, most of you be gone and off into glory. I'll be like, man, I wish I was with them right now. I think I'm going to see some of the saddest things I've ever seen in my life. But I'm saying this right now so it can be marked down and put down somewhere, write it down on a piece of paper. That the church is going to be so brought low. And all these wonderful little things we do are going to be stripped away. To where it's nothing more than the foolishness of simply preaching the word and loving one another. I think that's what's going to happen. And that is the church where I want to be. Where people have just laid it aside. They have laid their lives aside. And that is what Paul says is the evidence, Paul, Sean, is the evidence you belong to Christ. And it's perfected in you. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Because, look, folks, I can tell you right now, I do it every Sunday. Every Sunday I go home. Every Sunday I go home. You know what I tell the Lord? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not the preacher I need to be. Lord, when are you going to make more out of me? When are you going to do more with me? I do it all the time. I'd like to see more. You know what I'm saying is? And he shuts me up in 2 seconds. You know what he says? When you're a little more humble, maybe I'll give you more. When you stop bringing this to me, maybe I'll give you more. When you simply learn to live right where you're at, Michael, with what you've got, maybe I'll give you more. But every Sunday you come to me, and you know what you're not doing? You're not loving more the people you have. Every Sunday, that's what is going on in my heart. Isn't that crazy, right? I heard just recently, and I'll stop with this. I heard just recently on an email that came out. I won't tell you where I got it from. A little meeting for pastors. And it was, a conference, Q&A kind of thing. Come, it's on this date, time. We're going to cover a topic. I'm going to cover a topic. It was longevity in the ministry. And you know what longevity in the ministry is? You don't need to go to a conference for 5 hours, 2 hours, 1 hour, have multiple panel discussions and Q&As. You know what longevity in the ministry is? Taking what you've been given and serve it. Humbling yourself. I'll tell people right now, what is longevity in the ministry, Michael? I'll tell them right now. It is being that big and accepting it. It's being that big in your mind and accepting it. In other words, longevity in the ministry is humble yourself to simply love people, period. You know why longevity in the ministry doesn't exist? Because pastors think they deserve more. And then they become disgusted with God and disgusted with their people. And you know what they do? They go do something else. They give up. Because why? This is why. God does not abide in them. And his love was not perfected. That's it. This has to be one of the greatest humbling exercises of my life. At the point where I needed it the most. And that is you. This church. Where God has done more in my heart than I think he's ever done ever in my life. Becoming so content with the talents he's given me. I'm talking about the, 10 talents, the 2 talents, not the talents, but the little things he's given me and said, just be faithful. That's it. Right? And just tell them what the Bible says. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the weakness of our flesh. And I truly do. I thank you for the weakness of my flesh. Because it's through that weakness you show me the great need for more love, more humility, less of me, more of you. Lord, you take us low. You take us so low that we then may be exalted. Exalted so high. And if we would just accept the lowering of ourselves for just a little while, we would then understand the great rewards that are coming. That love you showed us, that lowly life you lived, that insignificant appearance that you made with your flesh, the looks and the stature and the heights that we were not drawn to, so as to dispel all earthly, fleshly things, that the only thing any of us would be drawn to would be your love. Love demonstrated to us in such a marvelous way that you condescended, came down from your high and lofty throne, and you washed our feet. Lord, you deserve so much more than what we do bring, but Lord, may that never be an excuse to us not to work to bring you more, but also, Lord, may it not become that bitterness within us that we think we deserve more. We love you, Father, and we praise you, and we ask that you would bless us in this time of our going out, and that the love of Christ would be evident to all who see us. For we are the only image of Christ that is now present for them to see. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we ask that you'd bless us in our afternoon and the care for us throughout the week and keeping us safe. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me for the